Well, I hold in my hand a monkey trap, which doesn't necessarily come in handy a whole lot around here, but here's how hunters of monkeys will do this. They'll grab a coconut, cut a hole in the top. Now, the hole needs to be just big enough for the compressed hand of the monkey to slip into. And so the hunter will hollow out the coconut, taking the meat out of it, obviously attach a chain to it, tie it to a tree or a rock. And then they'll put an object in here that would be attractive to a monkey, something shiny or a piece of food. So the curious monkey comes around and sticks its hand in to grab the object. Now the hole, again, is only large enough for the compressed hand of the monkey to go into, so when they grab the object and make a fist and try to make a run for it, they're caught in the trap and they can't get loose. Now, you might think monkeys are pretty smart. Why don't they just release the object, slip their hand out, and escape the hunter? But they don't. They won't let go of the object, and they'll remain trapped, and the hunter will take them into captivity. What do you need to let go of in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're going to take a look at an interaction today that Jesus had with a particular man in Scripture, Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to see what he was unwilling to let go of so that he could follow Jesus. Now, what I'd love for us to do today is I'm going to read Luke 18, 18 through 30, and I'm going to read just the first portion, 18 through 23, alone. And then I'd love for all of us to read together verses 24 through 30. So Luke 18, 18 through 30. And please just listen to the first half and I'll have you join in just a moment. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. All right, let's join in together and read verses 24 through 30 out loud. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is God's word for us to study today. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we invite your wisdom with us. We know you are present with us. I pray that you would illumine these scriptures through the preaching and teaching and in our own hearts as we ponder, and your Spirit applies it to our life. So thank you that you are about to do a good work in our midst. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So this man with whom Jesus has this interaction is trapped, and he's unwilling to let go of the things that he values so that he can value Jesus above all. Today we're going to take a look at three traps which keep us from following Jesus. Okay, so the first trap is this: to inherit eternal life or to receive eternal life, I must let go of self-righteousness. Now, I want you to imagine with me that this little mirror, which represents self-righteousness, is inside this trap, and our hand is clutching it and grasping it. The mirror represents how we just love to look at ourselves and say, you're so good. And you do all these wonderful things. And God must love you so much because you're such a good person. And certainly you're better than the neighbor down the road. I mean, and you do such great things. And we puff ourselves up in self-righteousness and we clutch onto our self-righteousness before God. So let's see this in the life of this man. We learn of him a few facts. First of all, we learn from this passage that he's a ruler and he's rich. Now, we don't know what kind of a ruler he is. Perhaps he's a synagogue ruler, the ruler of a Jewish place of worship, a synagogue. Because earlier in Luke chapter 8, 41, it speaks of Jairus, who's a synagogue ruler. So perhaps this is what this man's occupation was, but we're not 100% sure. But we sure do know that he's some sort of community leader, well-respected. We also learn that he's rich, verse 23. Not only is he rich, he's extremely rich. And so he has more and more and more than enough to survive. We know elsewhere from the Bible, from Matthew and Mark. Mark records that this man owned much property. And so he was into real estate. And so he had all his dividends from real estate. And then Matthew tells us that he was young. And so when you piece all the different Gospels together, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you come up with the broader picture, and we call this the story of the rich young ruler. Okay, so that's what we have here. He comes running up to Jesus, and he asks him this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think that's a great question. I actually wish that more people were asking this question in our day and age, and of secularism and skepticism, okay? And I mean, what an incredible evangelistic opportunity. I mean, when's the last time someone came running up to you at your school and said, please, teacher, tell me how to inherit eternal life? I mean, these are the things we dream of, right? And so he's asking this most important question. But I think there's a couple of things going on here in his motives for asking the question. First of all, I think he understands the grace of God, at least in part, because he's saying, how do I inherit eternal life? So he recognizes that only God can give such a gift. And when you inherit, it's the choice of the other person to give to you. So he's got that going, at least in part. But I also think it's mixed up with good works. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see that? And you certainly see it in our society, perhaps. This is what you're thinking even coming in here today. There's this mixture of, I got to work hard for heaven, and I know it comes from God. So it's grace and good works all mixed up together. So he's asking this question. Now, Jesus, some people joke, you know, Jesus really blew this evangelistic opportunity. He should have handed them a track. He should have said, sign this card, say this prayer, walk the aisle, and get this guy saved. I mean, this is like handing himself to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do that because he has greater understanding. He points to this man's need for, first of all, repentance. He digs down deep inside of this man and shows him where he's falling short. And he does it in a few ways. First of all, he points his attention to the weight of God's character. You see, for you and me, we can always find somebody who's worse than us, right? Like my neighbor. It's terrible. At least I'm better than my neighbor. The person who's two cubicles over, well, at least I'm better than she is. But comparative righteousness is not how we measure our worthiness for heaven. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. Only God is good. Now you might think, well, why does Jesus say this? I mean, he's God. Why wouldn't he say that he's good too? What's happening here? A couple things. People say that Jesus is helping this man to determine his relationship with Jesus. So you call me good. Only God is good. Are you saying that I'm God? What do you believe about me? Could be. I think more likely what's happening here is that Jesus is turning this man's earthly flattery, good teacher, into pointing him towards a heavenly reality, to the absolute goodness and perfection and holiness of Almighty God. You see, we have a very minuscule view of God's holiness in our society. God's just a little bit better than I am, is our thinking. No. God is far and away completely different. To be holy means he's absolutely other than what we are. There's no blemish, there's no evil, there's no darkness in God at all. And so Jesus is saying, you think you're good, but how good are you in comparison to the absolute perfection and holiness and blamelessness of Almighty God? And so he brings out the weight of God's character to this man to examine his heart. The second thing he does is that he makes this man's attention turn towards the weight of God's law. So if you look there in the Bible, verse 20, Jesus says, you know the commandments. And then he lists off five of the six of the second half of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother, which is completely perfect for today's Mother's Day celebration. Honor your father and mother, okay? But Jesus points him to this. And Jesus here, a little bit of background on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are broadly thought of in two categories. The first four having to do with our relationship with God, so our vertical relationship with God. And the last six having to do with our horizontal relationship with mankind. Jesus points this out in Matthew 22 when someone asks him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That encapsulates the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then he says, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so you have these two broad categories. And Jesus first starts by pointing him to the second part of the Ten Commandments and how he's been relating to other people. And he saves the first part of the Ten Commandments in his back pocket for a very strategic purpose, which we'll get to in just a moment. And so he says, don't commit adultery, don't steal, and the like. And the man's response is pretty surprising. I've kept all these since my youth. And in my skepticism, I'm like, really? I think you have pretty short-sightedness here. But a couple things are going on. Either this man is self-deceived, which I think he probably is, or he's sincere. I mean, because if he is a synagogue ruler, he's respected for his love for God's law and for his integrity in carrying it out. Even the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:6, when he was a Pharisee, as to the righteousness that comes from the law, found blameless, he says. I kept the law to the very last letter. And so maybe this guy really is squeaky clean. Maybe he really is the goody two-shoes on your street. But Jesus is saying, whether you're self-deceived or whether you're sincere, you're still not going to get yourself to heaven. And so he points these things out to him. He then takes him to the law, shining the light of God's law on his heart, exposing his sin so that he sees himself not in light of how he's doing in comparison to everybody else, but how he's doing in comparison to the only one who is good, who is God himself. So the weight of God's character, the weight of God's law, but also the weight of his sin. Now verse 22, he says, one thing you still lack. So Jesus is saying, here's where you're falling short. Here's where you need to make a turn in your life. This reminds me of Romans 3:23. A lot of us know that. For all have sinned. The form of that word is speaking about a point in time. We've sinned in the past. We are sinners. And we are falling short of the glory of God. The form of that word is an ongoing sense. We are falling short of the glory of God. Not just one time. It wasn't like, oops, I sinned once. It's we continue to fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus is pointing that out to this man. This is where you're lacking. He gives him three commands. Sell all your possessions. Now think about this. This guy is loaded. Sell it all. The six-car garage, clean it out. The 50 acres of land, sell it. The 200 head of cattle, take them to market. Sell them. And then go distribute it to the poor. So sell, distribute to the poor, and then he says, come and be following me. Again, the form of this word is an ongoing. Continue to follow me. Get rid of those things and follow after me. Pretty high obstacle, pretty high hurdle, huh, for this man. So again, Jesus is saying, you think you're good, but only God is good. You are, in reality, a guilty sinner. You see, this man loves to clutch onto his self-righteousness. All these things I have kept from my youth. I mean, look at me. I'm doing pretty good. Well, let me tell you about a time when I was just like this man, where I clutched onto my own self-righteousness. I was guilty. There was no hiding it. The broken window in the garage was to my right, and my mother was to my left, and she was looking at me as an explanation as to what happened to that window. I had two choices in that moment. I could either come clean with Mom, or I could make up a clever story to try to cover my tracks. Let me back out of the story for just a moment. We'll return to the garage. But here's the backstory. When I grew up in Ontario, my parents' place had a large brick wall on the outside of the garage. And so there was an entry door on this end and a window into the garage on this end. And there was a large brick wall in between, and that's where I practiced my baseball. I threw the tennis ball and any ball I could find up against that wall over and over again. Ground balls, pop flies, throwing to first base, winning the World Series. That's how I dreamed about being a Major League Baseball player. And most of the time, I used a tennis ball. And so when I would throw the ball and it would accidentally hit the window, it would make a loud thud, but it wouldn't break. However, on this particular day, I used a golf ball. I was throwing a golf ball against the wall, and I just knew it when that ball came out of my hand. No! And through the window into the garage. And the shape that was left in the window was about the size of a golf ball with two shards off to the side that looked like V's. Okay, an important point of the story. So back to the garage. My mom's looking at me. She's looking at the window. And I know I've got to say something. So what would you do? Would you come clean? Or would you cover your tracks? On that particular day, I chose to cover my tracks. And so I looked at my mom and I looked at the door, the window, and I said, it looks like a bird flew through it. Oh, man. And it actually wasn't until about 10 years ago that I said to my mom and dad, I said, it actually wasn't a bird that flew through that, because I never had come clean until just like 10 years ago. Now, obviously, in the moment, my mom was just like, no, I'm not buying that. So I was caught. She was gracious. We moved on with life. But we love to clutch onto our self-righteousness, don't we? When we're caught, when our self-righteousness is threatened, we will defend. That's not what happened. That's not what I did. Here's what happened. And so we see that in this man. We see it in ourselves. And you know, I bet there's a lot of people in Findlay who are just like that man, who are just like me. Maybe you're sitting here today. You're a good person. You volunteer in our community. You add a lot of value to the community. You take care of your family. You're a great neighbor. You might even be very religious and attend a church. But again, the standard is not comparing ourselves to everybody else on our street. There's no one who is good except God alone. So here's what I like to do to make this more personal. I love to walk you through God's law the way that Jesus did with this man that particular day, so that you can compare yourself against the holiness of God's standard. Now, as I do this, please don't be wishing that your Aunt Sue was here to hear this. This is for you. Romans 3:20 says this, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so let's bring God's law to bear in our lives so that we can have the knowledge of sin. Walk you through the Ten Commandments. First commandment is this, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you and I always loved God every single moment of every single day of our entire lives? Second commandment, you should not make for yourself any graven images, no idols. Now, the idols in our lives may not be golden statues, but maybe they have four wheels. Or maybe it's a 3-acre lot of land. Or maybe we've made up an image of God in our own mind. We've created God in our own image to suit our own desires. And the God that we think exists doesn't exist at all. We've made an idol in our mind. Third commandment is you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Ever use God's name in a very empty way? Maybe saying, I swear to God, or using his name as a curse word, and taking the holy name of God and his son Jesus Christ and using it to express disgust and profanity, taking God's holy name and rolling it in the dirt. How about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Have we taken one day out of each week to worship God, to rest in his goodness, and to worship him for his creation and his many benefits? Fifth commandment, shall honor your father and mother. You always obeyed mom and dad. No cross looks, no attitudes, no talking back. How about the sixth commandment? You should not murder. Finally, you're like, whew, off on that one. Wait. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. If we've had anger in our heart towards another, wishing we could strangle them, Jesus sees that motive and he's saying that's the same as murder because the motive's in your heart. Seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. You think, well, I've been faithful to my spouse for 2 decades. Good, but Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, even if you look upon a person with lust, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. You ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Even if it was 35 years ago, did you take something that wasn't yours? Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. That includes white lies, bending the truth, withholding information that's helpful, or outright deceit. 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, not their spouse, not their land, not their career, not their life. So how'd we do? How'd you do? 10 commandments. The purpose of the commandments of God's holy law is to expose our sin and to help us let go of our own self-righteousness. When I compare myself to you, I'm looking pretty good. But when I compare myself to the holiness of God, but here's the good news. Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law says, you're guilty as a sinner, but look, there's one who paid for sin. Flee to Christ and be saved. That's the good news. I'm not justified by works of the law. I've proven myself to be guilty. But Jesus comes swooping in. He says, I've lived for you. I've died for you. I've been raised again for you. I've ascended for you. And I will return because of my grace to take you to where I am. This is the good news of the gospel. We're condemned under the law as sinners, but Jesus Christ comes. And so if we will be willing to relinquish our pitiful self-righteousness, and to lay that down and to take up the pure white righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will have eternal life. It has nothing to do with you and me and everything to do with Christ. Do you see that? So what do you need to do to let go of in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's move on now to this second trap. And the second trap is this: to receive eternal life, I must let go of worldliness. Now, to symbolize worldliness, I've got some cash in my pocket here. Pretend that this is inside of the coconut and your hand is grasping that and you can't get out. Let's see this in the life of the rich young ruler today. If you look there at verse 22, Jesus has already told him, you need to sell everything and then come follow me. You will receive treasure in heaven. That's an important point. But come follow me. But when he'd heard these things, it says that he was very sad because he was extremely rich. I mean, this man was rolling in it. He was loaded. He had so much stuff. And not just that he had the stuff, but that it had sunk its roots down very deep into his heart and coiled around his heart so that when Jesus says, let go of the stuff, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, he was unwilling to do it because he valued that more than he valued his own soul. And so these roots went deep. This struck him to the core. It says he was very sad or deeply grieved. Another time that phrase is used in the Bible is of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying in anguish. It says he was deeply grieved in his heart. And you know the emotion of Jesus in the garden. Now transport that to this man. When Jesus says, go sell it all, he was deeply grieved. This rocked him to the core, and he was unwilling to let it go, and he remained trapped by it. He said no right to the face of Jesus, and he walked away. You know, worldliness can have its hold on us more than what we realize. We swim in it. This is America, the most prosperous nation in the entire history of mankind, and certainly in present day. Prosperity is everywhere, and the roots of worldliness just come all around us. And it's not just possessions. Sometimes worldliness has to do with entertainment and the freedoms that we can have, or the family that we enjoy, where everything else that the world offers becomes more important than God. I remember when I had my wisdom teeth out many years ago. After I woke up from them being removed, the dentist told me that there was one particular tooth that had curved roots. And so to remove that wisdom tooth, he had to cut it into four sections and pull it out piece by piece. It was in there, so embedded in there that he had to section it out because he couldn't just yank it out. I get this picture of a dentist on top of the chair with his foot up there like. But that's the picture of worldliness in our hearts. And Jesus is saying, repent, turn away from it. Nothing this world offers has any value in comparison to me, the Son of God, who's come to save your soul. And so we're called to leave that worldliness behind. Jesus uses a couple of illustrations. First of all, the teaching, verse 24, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus points out that this is a matter of the heart. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. Possessions are a matter of the heart. Matthew 6, 19 and following. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And verse 24. For no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll despise the one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Did you hear the Lord? We cannot serve God and wealth. There's only one seat on the throne. It can't be occupied by two things. And so we're called to give up the worldliness that so easily entangles us. Jesus uses then the illustration of the camel and the eye of the needle, maybe familiar to most of us. What is he speaking of here? Well, a lot of people will give this explanation. Maybe you've heard it. In Jerusalem, at this particular time, they'll say, there was a gate called the Needle Gate. It was a smaller gate that would be opened and closed at night when the larger gates have been closed for the night, and so people could pass in and out. If you were to get your camel in there through there after hours, you'd have to unload the load of the camel, and the camel would have to crawl under the gate in order to enter into the city. Sounds like a plausible explanation, doesn't it? Problem is, there's no such evidence of such a gate at the time of Jesus. And so what's Jesus really saying here? Jesus is using intentional exaggeration to prove a point. The largest animal in Palestine at this time is the camel. One of the smallest objects is that needle, the eye of the needle. A camel through the eye of the needle. It's impossible. And Jesus is saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Does this mean that everybody who has money can't get into heaven? No. The point of what he's saying is that it's impossible for mankind to save themselves. I don't care if they've got money or not. You can't save yourself through self-righteousness. This ain't going to work. And you can't save yourself through prosperity. This ain't going to work. You have to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. So, question for us is, what do you need to let go of in order to follow Jesus? Is it possessions? Is it family? Is it your love for a particular sin? Remember, and I'll warn you, you can't serve two masters. Relinquish the sin and follow Jesus. You know, as we were talking about this as pastors, one of them made a comment that everyone's life is the battle of two kingdoms. The battle of the kingdom of self and the battle of the kingdom of the Savior. And will we sit on a throne of our lives and clutch our self-righteousness and clutch our worldliness and say no to Jesus, or will we vacate the throne and allow the king to have his proper seat and put everything else in its proper place? What do you need to let go of in order to follow Jesus? Let's move on now to the third trap. And the third trap is this, is we need to let go of self-trust and follow Jesus. And again, I'm going to use the mirror to symbolize self-trust because, you know, I make the money and I pay the bills and I built this house and I raised you kids and it's all about me. I trust myself. Who else can you trust in this world, you know? There's that attitude. But we have to relinquish that trust. A couple of applications from this particular text that scream loud and clear. First of all, we're called to surrender to God because no one can save themselves. This highlights the gracious grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the impossibility of human effort to save ourselves from sin. Look at verse 26. The people who hear this, they say, then who can be saved? You see, and they're thinking this man has received the blessing of God. He's loaded. God is blessing him for his adherence to the law. He's well known in the community for keeping the law and for blessing us. If this guy can't be saved, then what of us? And Jesus is saying, that's the point. Because verse 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. No one can save themselves. Right here in Findlay, Ohio today, you're not going to heaven because you're a good person. You're not a good person. Spiritually speaking, we're condemned under the law as guilty for breaking God's commandments. You're not going to heaven because of your 401k, and neither am I. We are saved through the grace of God alone, through Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's how we're saved. It has everything to do with Jesus and nothing to do with you and me. I'm not sorry to rain on your parade because it has nothing to do with us. Jesus continues here and he says, we need to repent, turn from the things that you're holding on to that keep you from Christ and from eternal life. He says, you need to put your faith in me. If you go up to verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Did this man receive the kingdom of God like a child? No. He didn't humble himself. He wasn't quick to believe. He had all kinds of things that stood in his way. He's like, I'm not giving that up. He walked away like an idolatrous adult rather than a humble child. And then we're to follow Jesus. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you so much that he gave his life for you, he lived his life for you, and he's coming back for you. Be following me, the Lord Jesus says. So, surrender to God because only he can graciously grant you eternal life. And then also we are to praise God for his gracious rewards. I love Peter's response, verse 28. Peter's putting two and two together here. He's like, wait, we've left everything and are following you. And Jesus says, those who have done that, who've left houses and family relationships, will not fail to receive much more in this life and in the life to come. You see, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Levi and the rest literally left behind their jobs, their family, everything to follow Christ. And they were beginning to receive the blessings that he promised. They're the antithesis to this man who walked away from Jesus and kept his stuff. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. It's much what like Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And so what do you need to let go of in order to follow Jesus? Is it your self-righteousness? Are you a person who, if Jesus says you're a sinner, you would argue with him and say you're not? Is it your possessions that you love? Is it your worldliness? You see, here's what we're to do. We're to recognize our self-righteousness and trade it in. This is the deal of the millennia. Trade in your self-righteousness and how you fall short and receive the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ. I mean, what an exchange! Jesus grants you his goodness. No one is good but God alone, and God's willing to give you his goodness as a gift through Christ. Do you need to forsake your worldliness? Let's not gloss over the fact that Jesus says, if you will sell all your possessions and follow me, he says to the man, you will have treasure in heaven. And so when we forsake our possessions and use it for the kingdom of God and invest it in the kingdom of God, our treasure in heaven grows and it will not spoil or fade. Do you need to let go of your identity? We scratch and claw for a good reputation, don't we? But Jesus is saying, if you will just forget yourself, you'll be known as a child of the King, and you'll be granted eternal life. So through this account today, we see the challenge that Jesus is saying, let go of what's holding you back from following me. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to God in prayer, just on your own. How has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you today? You can confess to the Lord or whatever you need to say. And maybe you need to receive Christ. Maybe today you're ready to repent and turn your life over to him. You can call out and say, Jesus, save me from my sin. I don't trust myself anymore. I want to follow you from this day forward. You pray, and I'll pray in just a moment. But Jesus, I want to thank you that you brought me to a place in my life where you helped me to see the unworthiness of my kingdom, and I surrendered to you. But Lord, like my brothers and sisters here, I feel it, the pull back many times, over and over again, the back to self-righteousness and back to worldliness and back to self-trust. I thank you for your Spirit in us, pulling us forward. And so I pray that you would help us all to be faithful disciples who forsake the temporal things of the world, which cannot satisfy, nor that they actually have value. We receive them as good gifts from you, but Lord, they're not the ultimate. And so I pray our devotion to you would be stronger through your Holy Spirit. Bless each one here today who came to listen to your word. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.